Well, seeking the Lord's blessing, let us return to that portion of Scripture that I read earlier. And we want to meditate particularly on verses 24 to 38. We did read three verses before that in order that we might set the context. But we want to concentrate on these verses 34 to 38. And the title is quite simply, The Upper Room. And it might be good for us just to briefly seek to try to familiarize ourselves with the setting. What was going on here? Well, principally the Lord Jesus Christ was meeting with his disciples. He gathered in this upper room in order, first of all, that he might celebrate the Passover with them. And during the celebration of the Passover, whether it was during or whether it was the end of the Passover, there is a bit of debate about this, but he instituted the Lord's Supper. And there's no debate about that fact, that the Lord's Supper was to replace the Passover. And this is one of the sacraments that we have in the Christian church today. It is the Lord's Supper, when we remember the Lord's death until he comes. And here, in the upper room, before he left to be betrayed by Judas, the Lord Jesus Christ engages in profitable spiritual conversation with his disciples. And as I sought to outline last week to you, I do believe at this time Judas was gone. I do believe that he did not take part in the Lord's Supper, and he departed before that to do his dastardly deed. But nevertheless, here we have Jesus engaging in profitable after-dinner, we might say, conversation. And by the help of the Lord, I want to draw one or two practical lessons from his conversation with his disciples. And we want to just work our way through the portion of Scripture that we read. And the first thing that I do believe the Lord Jesus highlights is pride. The pride of the disciples. We are here, the Lord's Supper has just been observed. The Lord had told them that one was going to betray them. Now, we would believe that happened before the Lord's Supper was instituted. But nevertheless, that thought was with the disciples, that one of them would betray him. And what do we find? Just after the Lord's Supper had been instituted and observed, we find in verse 24, and there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Here we have the very pillars and the foundations of the Christian church, the apostles, upon whom the Lord would build his church. But here, having been ones who sat at the Lord's table, and ones who had been told on many occasions that the Lord was now about to go forth and to suffer and die in the Roman place, yet what was occupying their mind and giving attention to themselves was that they wanted prominence. They wanted a greater place. Who was the greatest among them? What are we meant to derive from this? Well, we're certainly not going to point our fingers at the apostles and the disciples. No, we recognize that they would represent ourselves. And this is something that we have to take on board as professing Christians who may well know the new birth and who have their sins forgiven and who have been reconciled to God and are in some sense in a right standing with God. Yet we must recognize our own deceitful hearts and the old nature that's still there. The Bible tells us, and we quote it often, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, friends, if we attribute that to other people, we are misapplying the Scriptures. This verse that I've just quoted would cover every single heart in this room this evening. This is the state of our hearts. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Here were holy men, and they were concerned about who was to be the greatest. They wanted preeminence. They wanted importance. And this would remind us, therefore, that these things can stick into us and stick by us, even although we may well be converted. And this was not a new thing. We noticed this as we went through Luke's Gospel when we went to chapter 9. We noticed much the same thing there. In chapter 9, verse 46, what do we find? Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest. That verse I've just quoted talks about a reasoning. What does the verse we're looking at say? There was a strife. Somehow it got a wee bit heated. Therefore, we should not be surprised if there's strife among the brethren. This one wants to be preeminent. This one wants to be important. This one wants to be seen as a somebody in the church. Friends, if this is the position we're in, we need to crucify these things. We need to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to serve Him with humility. We need to recognize that all we are is by the grace of God. It is by God's grace being given to us. And we must recognize the wonderful and glorious privilege it is to be a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be part of His everlasting kingdom. To be brought from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. To be a doorkeeper in the house of God, the psalmist might say. We should delight in these privileges and not seek our own advancement and not seeking to be greatest in the kingdom of God. This is something that we need to be aware of. This is something that we need to take aboard. This is not something that we can dismiss lightly. This is not something that we can say, this has no part in my life. This is part of human fallen nature. And therefore, we are to fight against this deadly sin of pride, seeking to exalt ourselves. What does the Bible teach us? Does it not say something like that we are to esteem others better than ourselves? How hard that is. We're always keen to promote our own agenda and to promote our own greatness. That's not to be the way of Christ's people. We're not to be in a strife thinking who should be accounted the greatest. We're all servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we belong unto Him. And friends, we are to delight in what He has done for us. And we are not in any sense to promote our own glory. Well, there's something else we could highlight from these verses. What do we find in verse 26? But ye shall not be so. What does he say in verse 25? The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is reminding them of what true greatness is in the sight of Christ. True greatness in the sight of the world is to exercise authority over people, to rule over people like kings and princes and governors and prime ministers and rulers. That's what the world regards as greatness. But not in the kingdom of God, not in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. True greatness is to serve. True greatness is to be like Jesus Christ himself. We didn't say it in our introduction, but maybe we should have said it. Again, the context is that this was the occasion when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. Here, the Master, here, the Son of God, in the flesh, as he gathered in the upper room, as they all came in from the dusty road. It would be normal for one of them to wash the other's feet. Who did it? Only the Lord Jesus Christ. He took the initiative. The great King and head of the church himself, the one who is going to lay down his life in order to save his people. He does it. He serves. He takes that place of humility. They are looking to be great. But Jesus says, to be great in the kingdom of God, you are to serve your fellow man and woman. That's what you're to do. Is this not totally counter-cultural today? Is it not today to seek to serve your own interests? But Jesus tells them there's another way. It reminds us again that his kingdom is not of this world. It's a completely and utterly different kingdom. And to be great in that kingdom, it is to serve. That's what it is. And therefore, we want to ask ourselves, and I'm pressing my point here upon professing Christians, do we know anything of true Christian greatness? Do we know this spirit of service? Do we care for our brethren? Do we look out for their interest? Do we seek to promote the holiness and the happiness of our fellow believers? This is something that we need to take on board. This is what's great in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this not what a Christian's all about? Is it not to serve him? Is it not to be great in his sight? Is it not to delight him? Is this not what it's all about in some sense? Well, the Lord Jesus is telling them there, I am among you as he that serveth. And who was greater than the Lord Jesus Christ? None. And therefore he's setting a high standard, a high example. And we know the scriptures tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ went about doing good. Doing good. It's one thing to have a high profession. It's one thing to be able to quote our Bibles and to know our theology and to be able to quote our confessions and to have a great lip profession. But what about a practical profession? Where are we in serving one another? Where are we in serving our neighbors? Where are we in advancing the holiness and the happiness of people round about us? What do we do for Christ and for his kingdom? Do we serve? Is our Christianity just coming to the house of God on occasions like this? Or do we take our Christianity out? Do we live by our Christianity? Is our Christianity visible? Or, friends, when we get home and we take off our jackets, do we hang up our Christianity on the coat hanger? Jesus says, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. What's he talking about there? Well, in that verse 26, when he says, but he that is greatest among you, he's talking about the greatest in age. He's talking about all people. That's what he's talking about. Let him be as the younger. Let him be as a youngster. Now, what does a youngster ordinarily do? Well, a youngster is regarded as a nobody. The youngster is one who serves. The youngster is one who, in that society, would be someone who would serve the older. But here Jesus is telling us that things are reversed, and those who are the greatest of age are to be ones who are to be servants. In verse 27, "For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat?" In other words, who's greater in honour? Well, him that sits at meat, he has greater honour than him that serves. You can see there's a role reversal. And therefore the Lord is impressing upon his disciples this commitment, this way of life of serving one another. Completely and utterly countercultural as it is today. Well, thirdly, we might notice here how the Lord commends his disciples. What do we find here in verse 28? "Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations." We're not going to say so much that he was rebuking his disciples in these earlier verses, but he was highlighting their infirmities. He was highlighting their shortcomings. He was instructing them in the ways of being a true-hearted, genuine Christian. And he did somewhat find fault with them. But here, what do we find? We find that he is commending his disciples. Now, if we know anything of the gospel record, we will know that his disciples, on many occasions, were rebuked by the Lord Jesus Christ. He said on many occasions, "Where is your faith?" And he had to get on to them, and he had to repeat things to them. They were dull, they were slow of learning. And they often didn't understand the things that the Lord Jesus Christ had brought to their attention. But here, friends, as he's nearing the end of his earthly life, as he's about to go and meet with his enemies and with the devil himself on Calvary's tree, when all these things were laid before him, do we not notice here for our encouragement how that the Lord commends his disciples? Why does he commend them? Because with all their faults and with all their failings and with all their shortcomings, he notices and highlights their grace. And what was their grace? Well, their grace was the fact that they were faithful to him. With all their drawbacks, yet he could see this grace. Here they were. The Lord Jesus Christ had a difficult ministry. Oh, he was popular at the beginning for a time, but then the opposition came. The scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the rulers, they had no time for him. They would have crucified him long before now. But these disciples stick with him. They would not give up. They were ones who would be able to agree with the words of Peter. "To whom else shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." There were many things they didn't understand about Jesus. There were many things that they did not understand about his doctrine. But they knew this, that he was the Messiah. And they were going to stick with him, come what may. And this, what he says here, when he commends them, it is absolutely marvelous. Why? Because he not only knew their faults that had happened previously, but he knew what was going to happen very shortly. And what was going to happen very shortly? Not just Judas betraying them, but Peter denying him, and all of them forsaking him. Do you see that Jesus showed his love towards his disciples by spotlighting and highlighting this grace that they stuck with Jesus through thick and thin? They stayed with him. They had been faithful. And what's more, they would be rewarded. Verse 30 tells us that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, exactly what that means, there may well be a debate about it. But I put it to you, what Jesus is telling them there, because they have been faithful, because they have not departed from him, because they have stuck with him, they will be rewarded. And they will be adequately awarded. And therefore, they are not to be concerned about being the greatest in this period of time. They are to realize that because they have remained with Christ and they have been faithful to Christ, they will be more than adequately rewarded on that great day. I appoint unto you a kingdom, in verse 29, as my Father hath appointed unto me. The Father has appointed a kingdom to the Son, and the Son has delegated, in some sense, that kingdom to his followers, to them principally. And in that glorious eternal kingdom, these disciples, these nobodies of the day, they will be highly honored. That is what he wants to convey to them because of their faithfulness. Can we draw something from this for ourselves? Well, I do believe we can. Are we not in a day when many are turning their backs upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we not live in a day when it is not popular to go to the house of God? It is not popular to align yourself with Christ and with his cause. There may well have been a day when our churches were full, and no doubt many of these persons who went to church and who attended the means of grace, they did it because it was culturally acceptable. It was the norm. We are not in that period. It is normal for people not to be associated with Christianity. Yet, friends, we are to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to cling to him. We are to realize that our hope is built firmly upon him. And without him, we have no hope. And we don't know the future. We know so very little. But this we do know, that Jesus Christ holds the future. And this is what Christ looks for from his people, that we might be faithful when many are turning their backs. Friends, let us have this grace whereby we will not. We are to be like Joshua. Me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This must be the way for the Christian. And this is what we will find. As they were commended, when Christ saw that grace, he highlighted it. He didn't scold them for their faults. He commended them for this grace of faithfulness. Fourthly, we might notice here, again, what a fearful enemy we have. A fearful enemy. We find this here in verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. There's much been said about this. This is not new to us. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon." This was in order that if Simon wasn't listening, he would listen now. Here, the Lord repeats his name. This is in order that he might take notice. The Lord is going to say something important to him, and he is to prick up his ears. He's to listen. He's to drink in every word and be assured of what has been said is for him and for his good. "Behold, Satan hath desired to have you." The "you" there is plural, as many of you will know. And what Jesus is saying, Satan has desired to have all of the disciples there, all of the apostles. Satan wants to have them. But the Lord is telling Simon Peter that "I have prayed for you, that he may sift you as wheat." And verse 31, "But I have prayed for thee." Meaning, the Lord Jesus Christ has prayed specifically for Peter. The devil wants to tear into all the apostles, but the Lord has prayed specifically for Peter in order that his faith would not completely fail him at that great time of testing. We will obviously look at Peter's denial when we come to it. But what we want to derive from this, friends, is quite clear, because this is for every single one of us. Christian, you have to know, and you have to be reminded, and you have to be assured of this, that you have an enemy that is out for the destruction of your soul. You have an enemy that hates you. You have an enemy that knows that he himself is on the way to hell. He knows his time is short. He knows his ultimate end. But because of his nature, because he is vehemently opposed to Christ and to his cause and to his people, he cannot but act according to his nature. And therefore he hates the people of God, and he wants to bring down every true-hearted Christian. He's the prince of this world, the Bible says. What does that mean? Well, he's the prince of this unbelieving world. God is obviously sovereign in all matters, as we are not ashamed to repeat and say. But he has this designation. He's the prince of this unbelieving world, and he holds the unbelieving world in his sway. He has control over them. He's a liar. He's a liar from the very beginning. You cannot trust a word that the devil will say to you. He is a liar. And he can reveal himself as an angel of light. He can surround himself with religion. And of course he does. All false religion comes from him. It's all fake. It's all lies. And multitudes, billions, are deluded by him day after day. He is a murderer. That's how the Bible describes him. And he is the accuser of the brethren. And he loves to create havoc among the brethren, among congregations and denominations. He's the one who brings about false doctrine. He's the one who seeks to destroy the work of Christ. And we are to be aware of him, the evil one. We are not going to go off on a tangent here, and neither are we going to be big-headed in this matter. But it's good for us to realize that, in some sense, this congregation, we can say the blessing of the Lord is upon us in these recent weeks and months. We don't take any glory to ourselves. We rejoice in what God is doing. Well, friends, we need to be aware that when God is moving, the evil one will be moving there also. For he will do all that he can to thwart God moving among us. Let us be aware of him. Let us know that he's moving, he's active. Oh, he's not omnipotent. No, we know that. But he is powerful. He's not someone to lightly dismiss. And here, just after the Lord's Supper, Christ, with the very pillars and the foundations of the church together discussing things, what do we find? The evil one is there. And not one of them knew anything about it. Only Jesus. There is a world around us. I can't see it. You can't see it. But it's there. And the devil is a great churchgoer. When we look at the parable of the sower, and the gospel's being proclaimed, the devil's there. He's there. He takes the seed out of the heart of hearers. That's what he does. Let's not dismiss this. Let's not just think this is ridiculous, as some people would do. Let us take our teaching from the Word of God. Let us take our teaching from the Son of God to that one who knows what it is to be tempted by the devil, who knows what it's like. And there, at that holy gathering, the evil one was there. We have a fearful enemy. Well, we're not here to preach the devil, friends. We may have a fearful enemy, a powerful enemy, but oh, do we not have a glorious Savior? Do we not have one who is mightier and more powerful than the devil and all his angels? Therefore, Christian, rest your faith upon Jesus Christ. Delight in him. Delight that he knows what's going on. Continue to believe upon him. Put your trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, friends, this is our great secret. This is what keeps us upon our rock. It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this is what we find here. Here's another lesson for us. We have a great enemy, but we have a glorious Savior. Do you notice what Jesus said in verse 32? But I have prayed for thee. That's enough. The devil can do what he wants. And the devil can only do what he does by permission. But here we have our advocate. He stands up for the Lord, for Peter. But I have prayed for thee. Oh, what theology is in this, friends. What comfort there is for this, in for the people of God. You know, the devil's an invisible enemy. He's around us. He seeks our destruction. What are we to do? We are to rejoice that Jesus Christ prays for his people. And this is what will bring us ultimately to glory. It is the fact that Jesus is our great divine intercessor at God's right hand. Like he did here. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. His faith was going to fail to a certain extent, but not completely. Why not? Because Jesus was going to pray for him. Or Jesus had prayed for him. Is it not wonderful? Peter, the other disciples, knew nothing about this. The devil was there, wanting to tear them apart. And Jesus had already thwarted him. That's the Savior you have. not changed. He's at God's right hand. This is one of his offices. This is one of his glorious points. He not only went to the cross, he not only suffered and died and paid the price of our sins, but he arose. And now he is at God's right hand, and there he is still working. His work of atonement's over. That's why we remember the Lord's death until he comes, and we don't offer up another sacrifice, because the once for all perfect sacrifice has been offered up. But our Savior is still at work. He's still building his church, and he is preserving his people. One of the things that will amaze us in eternity is this. We will look at our lives, we will have perfect knowledge, and we'll see that occasion when Satan drew near and wanted to thwart us and wanted to tear us. And Jesus prayed for us. For you. For you, Christian. He is our great high priest. There is no high priest like him. Many Christians may well wonder if they'll ever get to glory. Well, you would never get to glory left to yourself. The world, the flesh, the devil are too strong. But Jesus has overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. We will be in glory if we're truly the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ ever liveth to make intercession. That's what the verse in Hebrews tells us. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. What a Savior! Here the Savior commended his disciples. Oh friends, can we not commend the Savior tonight? He does not abandon his people. The devil might go for them, but Jesus Christ prays for them, and that's enough. Can we not therefore present the Savior to you tonight, that you might have him? Oh, many people, and many thinking people should think about this. They think about the cost of being a Christian. They think about what it will mean to take on board Christ and his claims and his discipleship. And they recognize it's not an easy thing to be a Christian. And maybe they shy from it because they have counted the cost. Friends, when you begin with Jesus, when you lay your life before the Lord Jesus Christ, he will be with you. He will walk with you. He will take you through trials and tribulations, and he will take you to glory. You're not to be afraid to make the first steps, as it were. You're not to be afraid to repent and to believe and to cry out to the Lord Jesus that he might save you. You are to go forth in faith. The Savior will receive you, and he will never let you go. Never. This is our great secret. When we begin the Christian life and experience, it is that Jesus, who hath begun a good work in you, will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Is it not glorious, friends, when people say, well-meaning people, genuine people, Christians who are earnest and serious, when they say to us about a particular subject, maybe we're going through a difficulty, I'll pray for you. Does it not bring some sense of comfort to you to think that so-and-so is going to pray. We should do this. We should encourage each other. But oh, does it not fill the heart with warm thoughts when we realize and when we bear in mind that our Savior not only shed His blood for us, but He prays for us. Prays for the Christian. Is this not then to encourage us? Are we not just like Peter? Are we not full of the Lord on certain occasions? But then when we get out into the world and we're surrounded by the world and we fail to make our stand, when we have an opportunity, we're ashamed. We deny Him to a certain extent. And we wonder if we're Christians at all. Here's the great secret that will take you to glory. It is that Christ prays for you. Come then. Come. Surely this is a great incentive. Oh, for the young, for the old, for the middle-aged, for men and women, that they might come to the Savior, a Savior who will not turn them away, and a Savior who will take them to glory. Well, the upper room. What wonderful conversations were going on there. Oh, that all our after-dinner conversations and speakings would be so edifying. And surely the principal thing here, the most glorious thing is that Christ will make sure that every believer, every real believer, no matter how weak, will ultimately be brought home. He will take every sheep of His to glory. Amen. And may the Lord be pleased to bless His word to us. Let us pray together.